Amen. Well, you guys can take a seat. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited to be here this morning. How about you? Yeah. That was mediocre. We'll try again. I'm excited to be here. How about you? Yeah. All right. Have you guys ever had one of those moments where something bad happens and then you panic and make it way, way worse? A couple years ago, I was working on this project for church on kind of a tight deadline, and I needed to spray paint some stuff, but on the night I was going to do it, it rained. And I panicked. I was like, I got to get this done by tomorrow. I guess I'm going to take it inside. I'll lay out a ton of cardboard and just be real careful with the paint. And I did. I put on a couple coats, felt real good about it until I moved the cardboard and realized the carpet underneath had a whole lot less dusting of teal spray paint than the carpet around the cardboard. So I panicked a second time and thought, I just painted the carpet. So I hopped in my car, drove to Home Depot, got a big jug of mineral spirits and some rags, and I poured it all over the carpet and scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed till the paint was out. Then I went outside to catch my breath for a little bit because I had breathed in a whole lot of mineral spirits. And after a few minutes, I walked back in and realized no one should be in here. Like, the amount of petroleum fumes inside this room has got to be killing whatever brain cells I had left. You can't be in here. So I hopped in my car again and drove to Walmart and bought like 3 big boxes of baking soda. And I just dumped it all over the carpet. And I left the baking soda on there and the windows open overnight. Came back in the morning and it was better. It was at least tolerable, except there were 3 gallons of baking soda all over the carpet. So I ran home, I got Jenny's cordless vacuum, and I started vacuuming, and then I realized baking soda fills up a vacuum pretty quick. So I took it outside, and I was kind of in a hurry, and I unclipped it, and I wasn't thinking about wind at all, and I dumped out, in my haste, an entire canister full of baking soda straight into a stiff breeze. If you think I look like a pasty white ghost after a long winter indoors, I do, but you should have seen me that day. It was just covered in it, and it was the end result of a long, dumb panic spiral. I really wish I could stand up here and tell you that's the only time I've felt like an idiot at the end of a panic spiral, but it's not. And I know I'm not alone. Like, difficulty has a way of causing us to panic. When suffering shows up, when chaos comes calling, when we don't know what to do, when all we know is that we're in over our heads, it's hard for us not to panic or just despair. And it happens in every area of our lives, in our relationships, our families, our jobs, our schools. This shattered world has a way of turning everything upside down in a way that just overwhelms us. But what if there was a better response to being overwhelmed, a better response to pain and suffering than panic or despair? What if we could win when we find ourselves in the wilderness spaces that aren't where we used to be and aren't yet where we want to be? I think we can. I think the solution is actually pretty simple. This morning, we're in week 9 of this series called Winning in the Wilderness, where we've been walking through the life story of Daniel and learning from him about how to thrive, not just survive, in life's difficult seasons. If you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in Daniel 9 and 10 today. So you can crack it open there. Otherwise, you can follow along with the words on the screen or in the Revision app. If you don't own a Bible, please take one from the Next Steps table before you go, or let us know on your digital connection card, and we will mail one to you. For the last few weeks in Daniel 7 and 8, we've been talking about these crazy apocalyptic visions that Daniel had and about how God was trying to speak something into his heart through those visions and remind Daniel that he's in control even when it feels like he isn't, and that there's always a countdown clock on suffering. But this morning, we're going to shift gears a little bit, because in both Daniel 9 and Daniel 10, we find some content about Daniel's response to difficulty, about what Daniel does when he's in a situation that would cause most of us to panic, when he's in a situation where none of us would blame him for panicking. But he doesn't do that. He does something completely different, and it's not new for Daniel in chapter 9 and 10. It's something that he's been doing for the entire book and for his entire life, and his response to difficulty, his response to chaos, his response to suffering is what allows him to win when he's in the wilderness. This is what he writes at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. And here's the beginning of chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I did not anoint myself at all until the 3 weeks were over. I don't know if you noticed the repeated theme in there, if you've noticed it over the course of this series as we've read through the book of Daniel, but every time difficulty shows up in Daniel's life, he responds with prayer and fasting. Every time he finds himself overwhelmed, he says, I don't know what to do, and I'm hurting, and I'm struggling, I gotta seek God, I need to seek him so powerfully, and so intentionally, and so purposefully. Every time that happens, he decides, I'm not eating for a little while. I think we can all have a confessional moment where we admit that when I said I had a simple solution to not panicking when life hits you in the face, we were all hoping it wasn't fasting. None of us were rooting for that. We don't want to do that. Fasting? Daniel didn't eat for 3 weeks. He just drank water. That's crazy, isn't it? It's just super weird to us, even for those of us who are churchy people, who've grown up in and around church. The idea of fasting feels pretty foreign to our experience of following Jesus. It's not something American Christians do. The statistics bear that out. In the United States of America, those of us who follow Jesus statistically pray, and we pray regularly, daily even if it's just asking God to bless our food. Which, by the way, I've never understood doing. Maybe it's because I eat a lot of unhealthy food, but it's never felt fair for me to be like, God, would you bless this deep dish pizza by changing the nutrients on the way down? Or something like that. I don't know why I get being thankful for our food. I don't know what blessing it means. But we pray. And we pray for our food. But we do not skip the food. We like the food. And the idea of totally skipping it for any period of time is just incredibly unfamiliar to us. But here's the deal. That's a recent development that has actually coincided with the explosion of personal affluence and comfort in the modern Western world. For most of the church over the last 2,000 years, fasting has been a regular practice. For most Christians who are alive on this planet today, in Latin America, in Africa, and in Asia, fasting is a regular discipline. And why do they do it? Because it's the best way to respond when life is hard. Because it helps us win when chaos comes calling and we find ourselves in wilderness seasons. It's just what they do. And in the Bible, it's a normal way of following God. For Daniel, it wasn't a big ordeal not to eat for 3 weeks. It was just how he deals. Same thing for Moses, David, Esther, and a whole lot of other Bible heroes. When Paul writes about fasting, he simply assumes it's something we will be doing. When Luke tells the story of the early church in the book of Acts, he writes about fasting like it's just something followers of Jesus do. When Jesus talked about fasting, he said, when you fast, not if you fast. I mean, there are more verses in the Bible about fasting than there are about baptism. But somehow the church in the Western world has decided we just don't want that to be part of the game because it feels uncomfortable and it doesn't seem very fun. And we just want following Jesus to be really easy. We want to use prayer not as a tool to radically transform our lives so that we actually look more like Jesus in the world, but as kind of this cosmic lasso to wrangle heaven's blessings in order to better chase earth's pleasures. And don't get me wrong, I believe God wants to bless us in incredible ways beyond our wildest imagination. I just think he wants to give us better stuff than the stuff we're praying for that helps us blend into our world rather than standing out from it. Because, oh, you guys, I look at the world around us today, at our city, at our nation, at our society, and I feel like it's desperate for us to stand out. We're surrounded by hatred, by deep division. You see what happened in Atlanta? It's just gut-wrenching stuff. There's violence and mass murder and racism and spiritual disillusionment everywhere around us. And it's happening on our watch, yours and mine, our time to be here and be present and be the church. And it seems to me that despite all the advancements we think we've made societally and economically and technologically, we are losing in virtually every measurable area of human flourishing. That breaks my heart because we, the church, are supposed to be taking the fight to the darkness. Jesus said the gates of hell cannot stand against the church. And I don't know if you know this, but gates are not offensive weapons. I've watched a lot of war movies, you guys. I have never seen an attacking commander say, "Let's hit him with the gates, Sergeant." The gates are defensive, which means we are meant to be storming the gates of hell. You know the best way to go hellgate storming? With calloused knees and empty stomachs. We cannot do it without fasting and prayer. There's this moment where Jesus' 12 disciples are trying to storm the gates of hell, trying to beat back the darkness around them. They're walking around healing sick people and casting out demons. And then they meet this little boy and they can't exorcise his demons. So Jesus shows up and he gets rid of the demons. And they look at him and they're like, "Why couldn't we do it?" And he says something to them in Mark 9:29. He says, "This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting." Only by prayer and fasting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe the greatest Bible teacher and scholar of the 20th century, said that Mark 9:29 is the key verse in the entire Bible for unlocking revival in the Western world. The key verse. And it's really simple. It only has two steps: prayer and fasting. And I can tell you this, as an epic history nerd, you'd be hard-pressed to find any significant movement of God, any significant time where he poured out his spirit in a way that absolutely changed a society that was not preceded by a group of his people committing themselves to fast and pray. I believe we will not see revival without it. I am convinced we will not see the deep divisions of our nation healed without it. This kind can come out only by prayer and fasting. But so often we're like the disciples. We just kind of want to do it our own way. We want to come up with our own solutions instead of relying on God. It's interesting. Jesus looked at the disciples after they failed to cast the demons out of this little boy, and he said, "You have little faith." But the word that's used there is a unique word. It doesn't show up anywhere in any ancient writings other than the Bible, which means it's a word Peter made up. It's this Greek word that he smashed together while he was dictating his memoirs to Mark. It's the word oligopistia. Little faith. But it doesn't mean you no faith at all. It's not talking about somebody who just completely lacks faith. It's talking about someone whose faith isn't exercised in a way that distinguishes them from the normal life of an unbeliever. It's little. It's somebody who, like, in comparison to a broken, unbelieving world, has a different worldview, but a common life. And my fear when I look in the mirror is that that's me. That's us so much of the time, that we exist in this Christianity that has settled for less and been stripped of both its beauty and its power. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking the way that we've blended into a culture that desperately needs us to stand out. Because it's the exact opposite of what Daniel did. It's kind of cool, at the beginning of Daniel 10, we have the little parenthetical phrase, Daniel who was called Belteshazzar. We haven't heard that name in a really, really long time. Since way, way, way back in chapter 1, when the Babylonians tried to give him a new name. Like when they first yanked him away from his home and dragged him across the world and plopped him down in Babylon as an exile, they renamed him in an effort to get him to just assimilate to the culture around him. They wanted him to blend in. And then we didn't hear that name for 10 chapters. Why in the world would he write it down here? I think it's Daniel's cheeky way of saying it didn't work. It didn't work when I was a teenager. It didn't work when I was an old man. My whole life, I have refused to be anything less than God created me to be. I will not blend in. And that's why he won in the wilderness. And how he won in the wilderness? Fasting and prayer. It's what he did. And this morning, I want to talk about what it did in Daniel's life, about three things I think fasting can do in our lives as well. But first, I just want to be real honest. I think part of the reason that we have a hand up to this idea of fasting is that, we are highly resistant to the idea of empty, ritualistic, box-checking religiosity, of just following rules for the sake of following rules, or jumping through hoops for the sake of hoop jumping. Just going through the motions of faith, and we should be resistant to that. That stuff is toxic. It's poison to our souls. So I want you to know, fasting is not that. This isn't something God demands from us. It's something he wants for us. It's an invitation he extends to a deeper connection with him. It's an invitation to get a bigger, better picture of who he is and what he's doing in the world. And I think if we're going to survive all the suffering and pain that is inevitably coming our way, if we're going to light up the darkness around us, if we're going to bring hope to the hopelessness, if we're going to stand up and stand out in a way that speaks love to the hatred that surrounds us, this is something we're going to need to take seriously. So here are three things that fasting did in the life of Daniel and can do for us as well. Number one, fasting reminds us of our insufficiency. It reminds us of our insufficiency. And this is the part of fasting that we need most, but want least. We don't want to be reminded that we're insufficient. I think the biggest reason that fasting has been pushed aside by the Christianity of the West is that our culture is defined by two big ideas: self-reliance and self-gratification. We want to do it on our own, and we want to go get what we want for ourselves. And the idea of fasting flies in the face of both of those, because it means coming to God and saying, I can't, you can. I'm empty, fill me. I'm weak, you're strong, I surrender. I'm going to give it up completely to you. It means coming to God and saying, this is what I want, but I'm going to give that up because I want you more than I want what I want. And we don't want to do that. And to be fair, it's difficult for us to do because it's hard to give up something that almost works. And self-reliance almost works. We can almost navigate this messed up world on our own. And food almost works. It almost satisfies us, especially if you get the right food. You guys know what I'm talking about. There's that moment when a filet mignon hits your mouth and it's in there like a meat marshmallow, and you just start to think maybe everything is okay in the whole wide world, and maybe that hole inside of me that's usually filled up with existential dread has been permanently filled with beef. Like, if you're a vegetarian or vegan, I'm sorry, I don't have an example for you. I don't think kale can do that. You're just going to have to eat a steak to figure it out. But like, it almost works. Trying to rely on our own self and our own ingenuity and our own solutions almost works, right up to the point where it doesn't. And we face a crisis that we can't handle, and then we're overwhelmed and we don't know what to do. And we panic and we despair because that's all that's left to us. We know that we're in over our heads. But it's hard. It's hard to give up something that almost works unless we know it's going to be replaced with something more and something better. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once wrote this: fasting, which so many dislike, which requires faith in God since it makes one feel weak and poorly, is really a divinely appointed means of grace. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to our work is our own imagined strength. And in fasting, we learn what poor, weak creatures we are, dependent on a meal for the little strength we are so apt to lean on. Look, I realize talking about fasting is not a great church growth strategy. I know a guy who grew his by negative 500 when he asked people to do it, okay? So this is a great way to make you all like busy next Sunday or sick for house groups this week. But I think I would be failing at the role God gave me in this community if I did not stand on stage during this series and tell you, you cannot handle life on your own. You can't do it. You cannot overcome all of the obstacles that are going to come your way tomorrow and the week after that and the year after that and the decade after that and the whole lifetime after that all by yourself. It simply cannot be done. But the good news is you don't have to try. Daniel certainly didn't try. He knew going in that it was bigger than him. He knew going in that the giants in front of him were too big for him to fight all on his own. And so he just came to God and he said, look, I'm empty. Would you fill me up with your strength and your power? And God did. And it's important to understand, fasting isn't a magic way to get access to God's power. It's not like, if I do this, then God will. No, it's not that. It's simply a way of reminding ourselves that his power is the power we desperately need because we cannot do it on our own. The second thing fasting did in the life of Daniel and can do for us as well is it realigns our hearts. It realigns our hearts. It lines our hearts up with God's heart so we want what he wants. Like, it's really difficult as human beings not to get so caught up in our own self-centeredness and selfishness that we just ignore who God is and what he wants in the world. But we're missing out if we do that. Again, look around at this broken world. It's not okay the way that it is. And I desperately want to see God's Spirit poured out in a way that creates a better future for us and for everybody our lives are crashing into. And I know that it's something that's happening all around the world today. In places where it seems like it shouldn't be happening. The church is exploding in China and the church is exploding in Iran where it's illegal to gather as Christians. And they're seeing miracles happen. They're seeing the world changed every single day. And the answer to how we can see what they're seeing is not more man-made solutions. It isn't focus on ourselves and our desires. It's not like if we just had a few more fog machines at Easter, then it's not that. It's not. The answer is coming empty before God and allowing him to give us a bigger, better vision, a revision of who he is. And what he's doing and what he wants for the people around us. And fasting helps us conquer the selfishness that cuts us off from that. And let's be honest, we all desperately want to enjoy our lives. And I have good news for you this morning. That's okay. That's good. It's actually what we were created for. We're meant to enjoy every minute of every day. I think sometimes the Bible says so much about self-denial that we end up thinking self-denial is the whole point. But it's not. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's denying ourselves the dumb things we think we want so God can fill us with the stuff we were created for. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased. But again, it's hard to give up something that almost works, and it almost works. Drink and sex and ambition and all that stuff that we chase in the world. But fasting is this opportunity to realize in the emptiness of our stomachs how empty those pursuits ultimately are. Fasting isn't about what we're letting go of. It's about who we're letting take hold of us while we're empty. See, in our selfish pursuits, when all we can see is me, we get cut off from God and from the relationship with him and the relationship with the people around us that we're meant to be in. And we stop seeing, we stop having eyes to notice the hurt and the pain of the people around us and the needs that are right out in front of us. But when we empty ourselves in a way that fixates our eyes on Jesus Christ, then we begin to have our hearts changed. We begin to see them transformed. So we stop praying for selfish things and we start praying more for the opportunity to be used by God, to be a part of this greater story that he's writing, this meta narrative where he's setting all things right and making all things new. And even though our stomachs are empty, our souls get filled up with joy and peace and meaning and purpose and hope in a way that we never could have imagined them being full before, because the things of this world cannot fill them that way. I love the way Carol Wanjiao says it. Carol and her husband, Marithi, do ministry in a part of Africa that's very dangerous to Christians. They've been threatened multiple times, and they know that at some point they may lose their lives for sharing the gospel, but they are witnessing revival. They're seeing eternity rewritten. And Carol says this, "Much of what you see in our ministry is a simple result of prayer and fasting. We consistently practice the communal act of self-denial so we will have the strength and clarity that is needed to live for Jesus in a culture that is obsessed with self-gratification." Fasting reminds us of our insufficiency and God's sufficiency. It lines our hearts up with his heart so that we want what he wants in the world. And the third thing fasting does for us is that it reignites our passion for God's glory. It reignites our passion for God's glory. I said earlier, I think our culture is defined by two things, self-reliance and self-gratification. If there's a sneaky third one in there, it's self-glorification. Like, I want the glory, me. I've been depressed recently to realize how much of my life is lived similarly to the life of Nacho Libre. I want a taste of the glory. I want to see what it tastes like. I just want it. And then I read Daniel, and I realize that every time he was offered a taste of the glory, every time they wanted to lift him up and give him rewards and give him honor, he said, no, this isn't about me, it's about God. And he deflected the glory. And he lived more fully into his creative purpose because of that. Because he was obsessed with God's glory and not his own. And I realize in our culture, the idea of God's glory or God who wants glory is a little bit off-putting to some people. You say, well, isn't that egotistical? Like, how dare God try to claim the glory that I want for me? Never mind the complete irony of me asking this question because of my own massive ego. But how could I follow a God with an ego? It's just not like that. It's not like that at all. Picture it like this. You're driving on I-80 in a blizzard. We've all been there, right? It's one of those ones where it's coming down and it's hard to see the road. It's hard to see the lines. You feel like you're slipping all over the place. You can barely see 10 feet in front of you, so you're just driving slow. And then you hear it, that noise coming up behind you, the roar of the big engine and the scraping of the plow against the pavement. And you look in your rearview mirror and there's a snow plow coming up on you fast. And you get a little nervous and you see the guy driving it beckoning you to get over and get behind him. And what's your first thought? Who do you think he is? I have places to go too. Why does he need to be king of the road? But what happens if you just swallow your pride, get over and get in behind him? Your journey changes dramatically. You can see the road. You can see the lines. You're not in danger of slipping off into the ditch anymore. And ultimately, at the end of the day, you get to the place you wanted to get to faster, easier, safer, and more comfortably than you could have imagined before the snowplow showed up. Why? Because he's bigger than you. He really does need to be the center of attention. He has to be the king of the road because that's the way the road was built to function in the storm. That's the way it is with God's glory. He's bigger than us. He has to be the king of the road. He has to be the king of the world because the world is built to function on his glory. It's the source that fuels this whole thing. And if we will just get in behind it, our lives will be easier and better and fuller and greater than we possibly could have imagined when we were chasing our own glory. Like, I've come to realize more and more that when I lean into my Nacho Libre instincts to try and get a taste of the glory, it's a whole lot like putting my 6-year-old twins in charge of our household finances. Like, we would not have clean laundry, but we'd have tons of popsicles. And that would be delicious for a little while. And then just a disaster. And that's us. That's our whole lives, you guys. We think we know what we want, but we keep chasing the stuff we think would be good for us. And when we do that, we miss out on the stuff that is great for us. The stuff that we were made for. We stop short of our creative purpose because we're settling for small things in this world when God wants to fill us with ultimate things. And the great thing, the unique thing about fasting is that it reminds us of that by locking our eyes in on God's glory. And what we learn from Daniel and his seasons of fasting and praying is this. Like, fasting isn't about getting some of God's attention. It's about God getting all of your attention. Right? It's not a way to like manipulate God into paying attention to you. I want to be clear about that. God is paying a ton of attention to you. He loves you enough that he stepped out of eternity into history to die for you. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on your head. I read that passage to my kids a couple weeks ago, and Billy said, "That's easy." I looked at him like, "How's that easy?" He said, "Everyone knows how many hairs are on your head." And kids, parenting's great, but he knows how many hairs are on my head, so do you guys, but he knows how many hairs are on your head, and that's big. He's paying a lot of attention to you. Fasting isn't this like manipulative way to get his attention. It's a way of making sure he gets all of your attention. And I'll tell you this, God getting all of your attention, I believe your joy depends on it. I believe the joy of the people around you depends on it. I believe the eternity of the city of Des Moines depends on it. So this morning, I want to invite you to something. I want to tell you, this is where I'm going. I want to ask you to come with me. For the sake of my soul, for the sake of your souls, for the sake of the souls of the people in this city, I want to invite you to fast and pray with me. Will you do this in the middle of this difficult season that we're facing, in the middle of this crisis our whole world is facing, in response to the unique challenges that you're facing, in response to all the crises that are still out ahead of us in this lifetime? Will you fast and pray with me? Will you decide that you're not going to settle for this? You're not going to settle for less. You're not going to stop short of God's blessings and his promises because you want more. Will you fast and pray with me for the next 2 weeks? And here's pragmatically, here's the actual challenge. It's not stop eating for 2 weeks, don't eat anything in your face. That would be really unfair of me to do to you guys just to spring it on you. But here's what I want. A whole bunch of us are doing this 100 hours of prayer thing. We're covering Easter in 100 hours of prayer. And on the calendar for that, I have one fast day a week. And then the week leading up to Easter, starting next Sunday through next Saturday as a fasting week. And that's part of my natural rhythm of the year, every year. And this year, I want to invite you guys to come with me. Whether you're doing the 100 hours of prayer or not, I want to invite everyone in this room and everyone online into this two-week experience. This week, I want to invite you to spend one day or one lunch hour skipping a meal. Now, if you have a medical excuse for not doing that, you can pick something else. If you don't have a doctor's note, I'm going to be completely real with you guys. The whole Americanized, I'm going to do a social media fast or Netflix fast. It is not the same thing. It's not even in the same ballpark. It's not even the same sport. What you'll find is that your body is not desperate for Facebook, but it's pretty desperate for food. You're going to get real hangry real quick. But I want to invite you this week to skip a meal. If you've never done it before, try one meal. If you think you can do a day, try a day. And then next week, starting on Sunday through Saturday, I'm going to go a week. Just water and caffeine. Easter's coming. I got to stay awake for that stuff. And I want to invite you to come with me. If you do a meal this week, maybe do a day next week. And again, if you've never done this before, don't try 7 days. Do two or three. Or if you think you can go 7 days with me, let's do it. Full disclosure, I do Jesus math on that stuff. That cat died on a Friday night, rose on a Sunday morning, and called it 3 days on a technicality. So I'm going to stop eating sometime Sunday and start eating sometime Saturday, call it a week. If it's good enough for the Savior, it's good enough for me. That's biblical. But if you want to do it, let's go. Come with me. And will you do it? Will you join me? Will you skip a meal this week? Will you skip a day next week? And every time you think about food, every time you're hungry, we say, "God, I'm empty. Would you fill me? God, I'm weak. Would you give me your strength? God, our world is broken. Would you pour out your spirit? Would you work in and through us to do a thing in this city?" Will you fast and pray with me? If we just won't do it, we're going to struggle to win in the wilderness. We're going to struggle to see the broken things in our world get fixed. Because our eyes just aren't going to be fixed in the place that they have to be fixed if God is going to work through us to heal the hurting and to shine a light in the darkness and to bring hope to the hopeless. But if we'll do this, if we do it this week, if we do it next week and beyond, I really do believe that we're going to see dry bones come back to life. I believe we're going to see God's spirit poured out. I believe he's going to do incredible things in and through every single one of us that equip us to face down the giants that are in front of us, to climb the mountains that are in front of us, to win in the wilderness, and to see revival. Like, it's not going to be easy. Right? We love food. I love food so much, but it doesn't have to be easy. Zig Ziglar, there you go. That's the word. He once said, "You don't have to be great to start, but you got to start to be great." Right? It's not going to be easy, but if we start, I believe God's going to do things in and through us, in and through this community, and I don't believe we're going to see revival without it. Will you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God who meets us in our brokenness, who meets us in our failed, frail, flawed humanity. Lord, we come before you today weak and needy, unable to face the challenges that are ahead of us, unable to conquer all the problems that are facing our world and our lives. We just ask, God, that you would fill us up with your Spirit. Lord, that we'd stop chasing all the stuff that ultimately leaves us empty and start chasing you in a way that will leave us full. God, meet us in this place. Give us your strength, because we're not strong enough to do this on our own. Fill us up, because we're empty on our own. And God, pour out your Spirit through us so that the hopeless can find hope and the weak can find healing and the darkness can be lit up all around us. Lord, we offer ourselves to you for that purpose. Fix our eyes on you. Fix our eyes on your glory so that we can live fully into the created, creative purpose for which you made us, and you can work through us to bless our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.